two suggestions. One I'm kind of leaning toward more, and we'll do the other one, but maybe not. One was the first 11 chapters of Genesis and doing that. The other one was Philippians, which would be a little bit more encouraging and stuff maybe for this time too. So, you know, I'm kind of leaning toward Philippians and then maybe going into Genesis later, but any other suggestions, please? Someone said Romans too, but I'm doing Romans with the men's, and then Ron Bodlander, if you want to hear Romans, he's doing it on Wednesday. He'll be starting that Wednesday night in September. So a lot of Romans going on running around here. So we got to try to spread that around. Okay. We are in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and we have gone through verse 16. And remember, we ended with last week with the declaration where John talked about Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So now we move into verse 17. And after Jesus, this is the second coming, and basically the last thing that John gives us in those, approximately seven verses about the second coming. Boom, that's it. But now that is the actual Jesus coming. Now we're going to see what is going to be the result of his coming. So look with me at verse 17. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." Now, this is not, by the way, this is not the Mary Supper of a Lamb. We've already had that. This is a whole nother statement. This is really a statement of judgment, because there is going to be death on this earth like the world has never seen before. At the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, again, the enemies of God are going to try to stand against him. They'll be led by Antichrist. Of course, the false prophet will also be there. Satan will always be working and stuff. But we're going to see what's going to happen to them. But when Jesus comes, he will destroy his enemies. And we already talked about that last week, and I'll say it again. With the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That is not a literal sword. That is the word of God. So it's not going to be like bombs going off and different things like that. It's going to be Jesus is going to say it, and the enemies are going to be destroyed. Now, is this complete annihilation of everybody on earth? Well, the answer is no. There are commentators that believe that it will be complete annihilation of all unbelievers at this point. Okay. Now we will see, you'll see that through the millennium, not everybody's going to be saved in the millennium. There's no universalism even in the millennium, because at the end of that time, there'll be an insurrection that comes up. But there are some that believe that at this point, when Jesus comes back, all his enemies will be destroyed. And then those who go into the millennium will be believers that were not killed by Antichrist and his system. But when the millennium starts, it will be just believers. That's one view. Other view believes when it says all here, it doesn't mean every person, believer or non-believer, just means the impact of this is going to be huge. It'll be happening, okay?
Tony, yours says supper of the great God or the great supper of God?
Mine says come to the supper of the great God.
Interesting. The other one say, great supper of God.
Great supper what?
Of God.
Huh.
I don't know. I just,
it's interesting that the King James and the New King James put the emphasis on the greatness being upon God, not upon the supper.
Yeah.
And that's a difference there. If you think about it, because the emphasis, one emphasizes God, the other one emphasizes the supper. It's interesting. I didn't even know that. I didn't look at that. Sandy.
I'm confused. When you were using the word all, you were talking about people?
Yes.
Because mine says a loud voice saying to all of the birds.
No, I'm talking about moving on. Yeah, he's talking to the birds to come. I'm talking about, but what is the devastation going to be? Okay. And again, the all there, you really use the rest of the people. So it's a kind of a picture of what will the devastation be at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Who will be killed at his second coming? And will it be selective? Will it just be all of those who oppose God? Again, there are different views on that. Let's read on. Let's see what we find here. But this is a devastating time when it talks about, it says verse 10, that they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of the horses and those who sat on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. So once again, the picture here is total devastation. And it talks about it's going to be a feast for these birds of game, the vultures, those type of birds that eat flesh and stuff. They're going to come and they're going to gorge themselves on the flesh of these people that oppose the Lord. This is going to be like the world has never seen before.
This is actually the Battle of Armageddon.
This Armageddon's an interesting term. Let's talk about that for a moment. This would be the culmination of Armageddon. Yes. You got different battles that take place. You have Ezekiel chapter 38, and some people put that, I move that all over the place different times, depending on what I'm reading and stuff. So sometimes I put that at the beginning. I lean toward that be the beginning battle actually, but I see Armageddon as a series of battles leading up to this. Okay. And I see Ezekiel 38 as almost the catalyst for catapulting even Antichrist into a place where the world will receive him. There was a time I put that in the middle of the thing, and other people carry that all the way in and call it Armageddon, but Ezekiel never calls it Armageddon. Okay. So, but this would be what we would consider, I mean, in our mind's eye, when we think about this thing, this is Armageddon. Okay. This is Jesus' second coming. This is when the devastation is going to take place. This is it. Because we always use that term Armageddon to be the last and final battle. Well, this basically is it. There is something that happens at the end of the millennium we'll talk about when we get there, but it's not considered to be like this. The exact same thing. Again, the result of this will be the total devastation of the world system, the kings, basically what he says, when God pours out his judgment, if you see this whole thing as a judgment verse, which it is, God does not, he's not a respecter of persons. So some people would say, well, if you have the right position, you have the right protection, you have all, your bodyguards around, what are you going to do when your bodyguards are annihilated? So the point is that God is not a respecter of person. When he pours out his judgment, it doesn't matter your human stature standing. Because no one can stand before God. Okay. So though the kings will not escape, the princes will not escape, the commanders will not escape. Even their horses and what they will ride and what they will use in that battle, they will not escape. Okay. And these birds are called by this angel to this great feast. Again, that's verbiage that speaks of the devastation that's going to happen. And now look at verse 19, because some of you say, what's going to happen to Antichrist? What's going to happen to the false prophet? And so verse 19 actually answers that. It says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So the beast there is Antichrist. The armies are, we've talked about this before, that coalition that John is talking about, 10 kings. 10 regions, they will gather, and there has to be a gathering point, okay? This is where we get to Armageddon. The term Armageddon literally means Mount of Megiddo. Armageddon, Mount of Megiddo. That's what R, anytime you see R in that language, R means a mount. That's a mountain. And the place is called Megiddo. Megiddo sets strategically at a pass which runs both, east and west and north and south. East and west, that path is that valley that runs there is called the Jezreel Valley. And it runs from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Sea of Galilee, across Israel. Pretty incredible when you think about it. And it is not a sharp valley. Those of you who have seen it, it's more of it's very smooth actually. Very smooth valley. We're not talking, and the thing about when Israel got me when I was over there is that when you say hills or mountains like Mount of Megiddo, I mean, we walked up on Mount of Megiddo. It wasn't like it was like, let's get the climbing gear out and go up the cliffs and stuff like that. We're just talking about, you know, this high on both sides of the smooth valley. Okay. When you and I think of the Valley of the Sun and how big that is over here, it's nothing like that. Now, again, it is certainly bigger than the Kedron Valley in Jerusalem, which is just really just a gulch. That's what we'd call it here, you know, between two hills. But the Jezreel Valley, very smooth, very fertile. They have a lot of their Air Force is right there, but you'll not see any. Even to this day, you see no buildings in the Jezreel Valley, even where the Air Force land, because they'll land on, you can see the airstrips that they land upon. You see the F, whatever they are. I don't know what they are anymore. I'm not Air Force, so I don't know about that stuff, but some F plane, you know, it's an American plane. So F-13, F-14, F whatever it is, but that will land there, and you can stand right up there on Mount Carmel and you can look and land and stuff. And then all of a sudden they disappear. Because everything is underneath the valley. So when those planes land, they take them down on elevators underneath. It'd be fascinating to get a ride down underneath there and see what that looks like down underneath there. But that Jezreel Valley is where we're told that the blood will flow up bridal deep at Armageddon, okay? So Megiddo sets at a strategic point. If you go over there today, it's a 21 level. What I mean, 21, it's had 21 different, societies, groups, people who've lived on, and they're just built upon it. You go over there, you'll hear the word tell. Tell is that where they build upon one upon another. It's a place where there's water. That's why they build it right there. But it's also strategic because you can watch the Jezreel Valley this way, and then you can watch the valley, I don't even know the name of it, that runs from there all the way to Jerusalem, north and south. Okay. And by the way, the road that you would take to Jerusalem from there, it just runs right along that valley. You drive right up to Jerusalem. Okay. So that Jezreel Valley and Megiddo set up in the northern part of Israel. Other places you'd know from there, Mount Carmel, Nazareth, Canaan, and then over to the Sea of Galilee. And then it runs south down to the other valley, runs from there south down to Jerusalem. Okay. And they believe again that the armies that are coming against Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to come stop at his second coming. All that's going to happen at this one time. All right. So it says the beast and the kings, they're going to gather in this place to fight against Jesus and the armies of heaven. I've already told you it's not going to be much of a battle, as far as we understand battles. It's not going to be a long campaign. Jesus is not going to lose one out of his army. I always think about this when I look at, how are you going to kill somebody that's already been killed, already died? Yeah. I mean, it's kind of a crazy attempt. But you see the delusion that has been all over humanity during this 7 years that we've been looking at and stuff, and the lie that the dragon has been putting forth, and of course the Antichrist being possessed by Satan and the false prophet, and told all these people lies that they could possibly stand against Jesus and the armies of heaven. That's an incredible place to find yourself, but not so incredible that you might not understand that it's kind of been underneath the whole time for humanity, if you look at human history, because most of what we see as the myths from ancient myths and stuff have humanity actually overcoming the gods. Whether you talk about the Greeks, how they talked about it, even the Romans, they use the same gods and just change their names from Greek to Roman. Okay. But somehow mankind had control over these gods, and somehow if mankind was smart enough and powerful enough, they could somehow overcome the gods. Well, see, their gods are limited. When we talk about the one true God, it's folly for them to think what they're going to do. But they've been convinced that they can do this. So they will gather in this place, and they will come against him, And so what's going to happen to the beast? What's going to happen to the Antichrist? Well, verse 20 tells us. It says this: then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet. So we look right here, we have two persons of the false Trinity, the beast and the false prophet, captured, okay, who worked signs in his presence, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. Deceived, there's that deception that takes place, even why they would be gathered in this place thinking they could overcome Jesus. Okay. Ultimate deception. What's going to happen to these? Here's what's going to happen. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Up until this point, we have no reference at all of anybody being cast into the lake of fire. Up until this point, there's the lake of fire, folks, is literal hell. It is kind of a misnomer in this sense to say when people die today without Jesus Christ, they go to hell. They don't go to hell. They actually go to Hades. And you're going to see in another chapter or so what's going to happen to Hades and those who reside in Hades. Because everybody who dies without Jesus Christ will have their day, quote, their day in court. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And from there, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell, eternal hell. Everybody understand what I said there? Jesus talked about this. Jesus talked about those who died prior to his resurrection. Those who died in faith prior to his resurrection went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Those who died with no faith in God went to Hades. Hades is a place of torment. It is a place of burning. Okay, you remember that he talked about my tongue is on fire here and stuff. But Hades is the residence of those who die without faith in Jesus Christ. They are held there, and this is for all time so far, held there until the Great White Throne Judgment, when Hades will give up its dead and they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, paradise exists no more in that sense. Abraham's bosom exists no more, because when Jesus Christ rose from the dead after he died on the cross, Paul says this, he set the captives free. Well, who did he set free? And who were the captives? And what were they captive by? The answer is they were captive by death, okay, until death was overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they resided in paradise, which was a wonderful place, but it's not heaven. Okay. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross the day he died. He said, today you'll be with me, not in heaven, you'll be with me in paradise. But you know what? The thief was probably one of the shortest residents of paradise, because 3 days later, he left that place. So no one goes to paradise, or no one goes to Abraham's bosom anymore, because Paul makes it very clear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? Seated at the right hand of his Father, according to Hebrews. That makes sense to you? And by the way, some of this that I'm telling you now is why the Catholics have confused some of their theology with purgatory and stuff like this, that you go to purgatory, you're purged for a while. Once you're purged for a while, what that term means, you're purged, you're cleansed, then finally you can make it to heaven. Or maybe you can make it to heaven if someone prays enough for you, or if someone pays enough for you. Okay? Some of you got what I just said. You've heard of indulgences and stuff. All those are for to get someone out of purgatory and get them into heaven. It's nuts. Okay. So did you understand what I just said? Because sometimes, but I understand that we use the term hell generically in the sense of Hades. When someone dies without faith, they're going to go to hell. We use it generically for Hades. And sometimes we use Hades generically for hell. But they're literally in the scripture not the same place. They're not the same place. There is eternal hell. And by the way, even Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Even the place of the unbelieving dead, the place itself will be cast in the lake of fire. You'll see that here. Mary.
So just to add to the confusion, there's also another place called the abyss.
Yes.
Talk about that, please.
The abyss, also called Tartarus in Peter's epistle. It is a temporary place of consignment is that the right word? I guess it is, consignment for fallen angels. There's no human that will ever be in the abyss. It is, you'll remember even when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac in Gadara, and they begged him. They didn't say, don't send us to hell. They didn't say, don't send us to Hades. They said, don't send us to the abyss. Okay. So even the fallen demons are, Satan's not in hell, guys. The demons are not in hell. The ones that are consigned or held, we saw them released. Remember when the angel took the key and he opened the bottomless pit or the abyss? It's the same place. And he released the demons. That's where they are. Here's the truth. As far as we know biblically, there's not one being or person in literal hell right now. That's not going to happen. It will happen, but it's not going to happen. It hadn't happened yet. Listen, because we get the idea that hell is Satan's kingdom. It's not true. He will be suffering in hell also, as will the fallen angels be suffering. They're not going to be running around doing their business in hell. I mean, we get all these pictures like from Dante's Inferno and stuff like that. But understand this, hell for every creature, whether it be, it is the final place for every creature that has rejected God. And it is the final place of torment, not a place where Satan's going to rule and be in charge and stuff like that. The Bible makes it clear that this world is his kingdom right now. Okay, so when you read the abyss, the bottomless pit, or Tartarus, that has a reference to the fallen angels, and which are being held there until the time that they'll be released. And we saw in Revelation when they're released. Make sense? They are different places. Again, we speak of them interchangeably, but they're not really interchangeable. Okay, so when you see this here, we come to this place that the first two residents of hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. And notice this, they're judged already. They get no time at the great white throne. As a matter of fact, he makes this very clear. They are instantaneously snatched up and thrown right into hell to be the first two that will be there. Okay? So that's what's going to happen to them. You see that there in verse 20. There will be, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. I just want to remind you that Jesus, the term that Jesus would use for this place, which we would call hell or the lake of fire, the term that he used was the term Gehenna. That does not translate to Hades. It literally translates into hell. So, and Gehenna, it was another valley there in Jerusalem. And it literally was a place where they dumped their garbage. Now, you and I have a direct reference to a kind of Gehenna just right over the hill here. You understand what would happen on that hill of garbage that's over there as you pass down on 87? If they did not have it ventilated and they did not burn off that methane gas, you've seen the torches at night. You can see it and you can smell them burning, that methane gas. What's producing that gas for that burning to happen? And that's methane that's produced by that decomposing garbage that's there. If they did not do that, that whole area would combust within itself and it would be it would start burning and you couldn't put it out.
Garbage would be
in
Utah.
Huh?
Garbage would be Utah.
Yeah. So I'm telling you this because, again, those who've been over in Israel, you know that region that we're talking about is much like the climate here in Arizona. Very dry, very hot at times and stuff like that. And when they would take their garbage and they put it out there, they put it in the Valley of Gehenna. They had to have somewhere to put their garbage. They put it in the Valley of Gehenna. And that was, it would over time, it would rot and it would catch on fire and there's no way to put it out. So it would continually burn. So Jesus used Gehenna as a reference to the unquenchable fire of hell. Okay. Now Gehenna over there today, because Jerusalem has expanded from the old city and stuff, and now you're Gehenna. It's still a valley over, but they do rock concerts there. I always tell people, it's still hell. So anyway, some of you got that too. We're gonna have to work on you guys' humor, because you guys need some help. Or my humor. I don't know which one it is. So I give you all that. So I hope you understand. The Bible does distinguish between these places, even of punishment. And there are some places of temporary, like Hades, okay? But there are places of eternal. There is the place of eternal, which is hell itself. Everybody got what I said? And there was a temporary place where the righteous went to, because they had to wait for something. They had to wait for Jesus to overcome sin, death, and hell. In the Old Testament, the terms used for both Hades and paradise as a one place is a term Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead or the grave. Okay. Questions or comments before we move on? I don't want to move too fast. Sonny.
I just want to clarify my own mind that there's a two-step process to a person's ultimate destination. If they're unbeliever, they go first to Hades.
Right.
And then after the great white throne, they're looking at the lake of fire.
Right.
And for those who are believers, they go, well, they used to, until Jesus came, used to go to Hades. Not Hades, paradise.
Paradise or...
And then once Jesus came, then they could graduate on up into heaven.
So those people were released to heaven. And then from that point on, anybody who died in faith goes directly to be with the Lord.
Okay. And so again, Sheol, and now I understand Gehenna, which is another Jesus term for hell. Now, again, maybe I missed it, but what is the term Sheol?
Sheol just means the grave, the place of the dead. And it did not distinguish between the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. It was the great. Remember, when David said, some of them translate like David descended into hell. In his phrase, we said, "If I go into hell, your spirit is with." He didn't use the word hell there. Okay. He used the word Sheol. What he said was, "Even if I go into the grave, your spirit is there with me."
Okay.
So hell. You got to remember this. Hell. Hell is the place that's absent from the Spirit of God. Yeah. That is hell. God is not there. That's hell. Okay. So even the Apostles' Creed, which some of you come out of traditions that maybe you're still in traditions that say the Apostles' Creed, where it says, and Jesus descended into hell. He did not. He descended into Sheol, or he descended into paradise. When he went to release the captives, he didn't release the captives out of Hades. He released the captives out of paradise. Okay. So when Paul said, he who first descended has now ascended, and he has set the captives free. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is. So where did he descend to? Well, the Apostles' Creed says hell, but he didn't go to hell. And that has led to some very strange doctrines where you'll have some of these crazy guys who will say Jesus descended into hell and he was tortured in hell for 3 days and he was born again in hell. What nuts things is that? You know? So he didn't descend into hell to be tortured by Satan and come back alive in hell. When he said it is finished on the cross, that's exactly what he meant. His punishment for our sin, his torment for our sin stopped on the cross, but he descended into paradise and he preached to the captives, the believers there. Why? Because the believers were always looking forward to Messiah, weren't they? Mm-hmm. And now here's Messiah who presents himself to them and then sets them free from that place. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So we see in the lake of fire go the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then verse 21 says this, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. I told you this already. We will not be helping Jesus in this battle. He doesn't need our help. And it's not really a battle in the sense of they have any weaponry that can do any good. Doesn't matter. They could have all the nuclear weapons, whatever the world has at that time. They could have it all. It doesn't matter. It will be ineffective to do anything. And it's not like we have to have particular weapons as we come back with him, because clearly what he says here is that the destruction will happen at the hands of Jesus. And it will happen when he speaks the word. It's done. You want to talk about power? That's power. You know, that's the word of God. The same. I always tell people, it's the same word of God that was spoken in the beginning when God said, "Let there be." Boom.
Yeah.
Someone said, "Pastor, you don't believe in the great big bang theory?" Yes, I do. I don't believe in the origin of the world's teaching of the Big Bang, but I do believe it wasn't. God spoke it, and boom, it was. That's power. And when he speaks it at this time, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how they are garbed. They can be in tanks. They can be in all the protective gear. It doesn't matter. There is no protection when Jesus says it's done. And I told you this last week, and I really think this is significant. For me, it is. Anyway, talk about the power of God's word. When it says on the cross, he did not open his mouth. At that point, he could have said, stop. And you understand, everything would have stopped. He could have. He could have said no, and everything would have ceased. He could have spoke the word, and everything in creation would have been annihilated, and we would have never been here today. He could have. He has that kind of power. But when it says he did not open his mouth, I believe that's exactly what it's referring to. Because again, we know that he spoke some sayings off of the cross. But he did not speak what he could have spoke, and everything been done. Which is why we praise him. One of the reasons why we praise him, because without him, if he'd opened his mouth and stopped it all, we could not possibly know salvation. Nobody could have known salvation. So you talk about the incredible power, but also the incredible strength of Jesus on the cross. That's a lot of strength. When with one word, it could have been over. It's pretty incredible, we say. Teresa.
I was thinking about this last week, but my thoughts don't always get together quick enough to share. So we talk about the word of God and how powerful it is. But back in Ephesians, when we talk about the armor of God, you know, the Lord tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so that same word, in its simplicity for us, not the power that comes from Jesus, but still that same word of God is our strength.
Yeah,
and there's power in it. And so I think that's the reason the Lord told us that we put on that armor every day to stand firm and take up that sword of the Spirit, that word of God that gives is that's its power to us.
Right. And think about that. Thanks for sharing. Think about that is enough. When you compare that to what Paul described, that is the offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. Okay. Pretty interesting that we go forth with the word of God, the word that proceeds, as it talks about here, even out of the mouth of Jesus, the word that ought to proceed out of our mouth. Not to do what Jesus is doing here, because that belongs to him, but to speak that powerful word of God. Someone spoke that powerful word of God in your life and you came to faith. That's power. Because I told the kids last night, the youth when I met over here last night, the greatest miracle that the world has ever seen is the miracle of someone who is dead in their sins and being made alive by the Spirit of God. Because we were talking about how the power of Jesus to make a blind man see. That was a story and stuff like that. And we say, wow, he must have been powerful. And he was, and he is. I wish Jesus would do a miracle in my life, and then I would believe. Your belief, folks, is that he has done the greatest miracle mankind's ever seen in your life. Even, you know, raising Lazarus from the dead is not his greatest miracle. I was like, think about it this way. When you look in the mirror and you know that you're redeemed of God, you are God's greatest miracle. That's an incredible truth. All right. So the rest of them were killed. This is where I say, again, what is the nature of this taking place? Did everybody die? Well, it says the rest of them. I kind of believe and lean toward at this point, the enemies of God were killed by the second coming. Okay.
If I just looked at the amount of space there, about 96 square miles, just use square miles and acres, the amount of liquid it would take to cover that, it's overwhelming.
Yes.
I mean, it would take like 660 million people with a gallon and a half of blood to cover that up. I mean, it's not just big.
Yeah. It's going to be horrendous. The world has never seen anything like it. So, all right. So that is the second coming of Jesus. That is the events of the second coming of Jesus. But now we move into the 20th chapter. And is everybody ready to move into the 20th chapter? So we move into 20. Things happen quicker now. Because most of this, John just tells us a little bit. Boom, here it is. This is what's going to happen next. So we have Jesus' second coming. We have the annihilation of the armies of Antichrist. And then we have Antichrist and the false prophet cast in the lake of fire. That's what happens at Armageddon, what we would call Armageddon. Okay. Now we move into the 20th chapter. It says, then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a chain in his great hand. This again, as Mary referred to earlier, this is the same bottomless pit or abyss or Tartarus that was opened by the angel earlier in the book of Revelation when they came out like locusts. That was the same pit. And apparently this angel has the same key. Okay. Look at what he does this time. Instead of releasing them as he did earlier in the book of Revelation, this is what he says. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Now, by the way, listen, John does not want you to miss who he's talking about right now. If he had just said serpent, people say, well, it could have been, you know, anything. Okay. Isn't it interesting that he makes it very clear? The serpent of old. Who was the serpent in the garden? Satan. See how he ties even Genesis to the book of Revelation? Okay. The serpent of old. He is the dragon. Think about this. He is the dragon of Revelation, and he is the serpent of Genesis. Okay. He's called dragon in Revelation. He's called serpent in Genesis. But if you miss those two pictures of him, if you will, you're going to make sure you know who he is. He's the devil. He is Satan. So now we have the third person of the unholy Trinity going to be dealt with, at least initially. At least initially. What's going to happen to him? Verse 2, he laid hold of him. And then verse 3, it says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. He has put him in the bottomless pit. He has put him in the abyss. He has put him, now he's not in hell. The false prophet and Antichrist are in hell. The armies of the false prophet and Antichrist are not in hell. Doesn't say that. Where are they? Well, they would be in Hades. For what? They'll have their day of judgment. The only two that we know that did not get a day of judgment was the false prophet and the Antichrist. Everybody with me? Okay. So here we have Satan. He's going to be grabbed up again. And he's going to be bound, verse 2, I jumped ahead of this, let me not go too quickly here. Bound him for how long? For how long? There's a term to where we get the term millennial, millennium, which literally means 1,000 years. Now, here's where you will have some distinctions in doctrine or in understanding. I'm not going to raise this to the, please don't raise this to the level of rejecting someone else's faith because they see this differently, but here's the we find the difference in understanding here. You have the group which is called the premillennials. I'm just using these terms so you understand, that believe in a literal 1,000-year reign where Christ will reign here on earth for a literal 1,000 years, and then Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. Okay, where do we get that? We get it right here. We take this literally. Satan will be bound. He'll be put in the abyss for 1,000 years. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. If you believe that literally, you would fall into what's called a premillennial viewpoint. Okay. The second viewpoint is postmillennial. Okay. And that postmillennial people believe that Jesus doesn't come till after the millennium. They do believe that Satan will be bound, but the believers will rule and reign for that 1,000 years, and we get everything together and Jesus can come back. Not too many people hold that view. There are some. Okay. Now notice these are different from pre-trib, mid-trib. Trib has to do with the tribulation period. Now we move past the tribulation period. There are those who believe are all millennial. The term a or all means no. And what they say is they don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. They believe it's all spiritualized, figurative. Let me just say this. All three of these believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's not one. But the all millennials believe that they would basically believe that it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a figurative number. And they would believe that some of them believe that we're already in it. I want to say it's a mess if we're already in it. But anyway, that's my view of it. So you probably figure out right now, I'm a premillennial. I'm just not smart enough to spiritualize half the Bible. I'm just not that smart. So I'm just going to go with what it says here. Okay. So reading it, you know, to me, when I read the Bible, reading it as it's written is an important thing. Just let it say what it says. And I think it's very clear when it uses metaphors and word pictures and stuff like that. I think it's very clear. But I also believe that though the Bible uses those things, it uses those things to speak of literal events. Okay? Doesn't want you to spiritualize. If you spiritualize the whole Bible, you turn it all into metaphor, then you have nothing. You have nothing to stand upon. Mm-hmm. Nothing. So, and by the way, we're talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There are those who do that with Genesis. They just none of these things really happen. They're just all, you know, a word picture. So you have the word picture of creation, the fall of man. That's a metaphor there. Then you come to Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is a metaphor. You know, I can't buy it. If I'm wrong, you know, the Lord's gracious and merciful, but I just can't buy it. Why would he give us all this detailed information if it's just some, doesn't make any sense. So here we go.
We go on the shelf with the gods of Olympus.
Yeah. You really could. You could approach it from that perspective. So what for a thousand, there's a 1,000 years. Now, verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal on him. So who closed it up? Well, again, this angel from heaven, whoever it was, some people, it must have been Michael, must have been Gabriel. You don't know. It doesn't say. You don't know. Yeah. But it must have been a mighty angel. There's no doubt about that. And locked him up and then did something which is interesting. And you can see it. You see this again. You remember what happened when Jesus was put in the tomb? The Roman seal was put on the tomb, which is a warning. Don't you dare break this seal. Now, here's what you got to get. A seal, which forbids someone to open something, is only as strong as the being or person the seal represents. See, you can. We used to do this as kids. You remember this? You live in, maybe you had brothers and sisters. You remember your brothers and sisters and stuff? And in my house and stuff, my brother and I, we lived in one room. My sister had her own room, and then mom and dad had their own room. And then our younger brother came 10 years later, so he really wasn't there when we were doing that, okay? But on our door, there was a seal we put on our door. No girls allowed. Okay? Now, when my sister attempted to come into the forbidden zone, she found resistance. And I'm just going to tell you, she's 2 years younger than me. We were strong enough to enforce the seal against her. Now, if every girl in the neighborhood decided to come in the room, we'd have been in trouble. Because we had limited power to enforce the seal. We were able to do it against Terry, but that was about the limit of our power. Because mom was also a girl, and she went anywhere she wanted to go. Okay, so our power was limited in that sense. And think about this. Rome's seal was limited. When God said, my son, stand up, Jesus stood up. When God said, move that stone moved. Break that seal and move it. Because Rome's seal was limited to what Rome could enforce. Now, what I say all this so you see this. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. There's a seal put on the entrance place of the abyss, and there is no one big enough or bad enough to break that seal.
Until the end of the 1,000 years.
They can't break it. Only until he releases it. Only when God says, because it's his seal, he can do that. But my point is, remember that Satan can't call for help because there's nobody to help him. And no one can break the seal. No one can break what God seals. Now you say, okay, get that. I want you to get the significance of it, though. You're sealed of God. You're sealed of God. You're born again. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He has become your guarantee or your seal of salvation. Got that? I want you to get this. Who can break that seal? Nobody. Go with me, because I want you to get this seal thing for yourself personally. Go with me over Romans chapter 8. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I used to have this on my pickup truck. Romans chapter 8 was my license number. Okay? And I want you to see what it says here. I know you're familiar with this. Verse 31, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Here's what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Now look at verse 35. You who are sealed of God, this is wonderful news here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death or nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good stuff? Amen. That's great stuff. You are sealed of God. So as you look at Revelation chapter 20, and you see the angel, the mighty angel of God, put God's seal on the abyss, and nobody can override that seal. Carry it to a place of very personal to you and say, you know what? I'm sealed of God that way. And nobody is big enough or bad enough to break that seal. That's the promise of Romans chapter 8. That's wonderful news, guys. Amen. That's wonderful news for us as believers. Okay, any questions or thought?
That's Jim. Really being personally sealed, really a beautiful thought.
It's a great thought.
Wow.
You know, and what Paul say there? I'm persuaded that nothing, he says, nothing created, nothing that exists, no spiritual power, nothing. And by the way, nothing also means you who look in the mirror every morning. How many of you messed up anything since you've been a believer? How many of you ever doubted? How many of you ever sinned? Come on, we all have. I always like to put it, if my salvation, my eternal salvation, was in my hands, I would lose it all the time. I couldn't hold it. I don't have that power. Now, here's the point of my message on the seal. The one who has sealed you in himself has the power. That's the whole point. That's how we can say you now have eternal salvation. If someone tells you, I don't care who it is. I don't care what preacher it is, what denomination. If they tell you you can lose your salvation, then you never had eternal salvation in the first place. If it's lost, if it can be lost, it's not eternal in the first place. And if it's based upon your or my behavior, then we might as well just give it up because we're going to lose it anyway. That doesn't mean we live any way we want because we're eternally saved. Because when we're eternally saved, the Holy Spirit is within us, and the desire of our heart now is to live in Christ. You see? But either your salvation is in God's hands, and Jesus said, no one can take them out of my Father's hands. Or your assumed salvation is in your own hands, and your hands cannot hold that. It's an impossibility. You are sealed of God. Nobody, nothing can break that seal. I don't know if that were not true, how we would have any hope for eternity. How would you know? How would you have any hope? How could you ever claim I have eternal life or I know I'm a child of God? How could you claim those things except for you come to the knowledge that you are sealed of God, you belong to him, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord?
Well, then, if a person is a Christian, he can never commit the unforgivable sin.
That's exactly right. If they're a genuine Christian, they could not commit that. And I would say that if they're a genuine Christian, they would not commit that. Now, remember what John said. There are a lot of people who look at our day and time. There are a lot of people who claim Christian, that title. But they're not. They're not born again. They wouldn't even tell you they're born again. They're just a Christian. Wait a minute. You're not born again, but you're Christian. You got something messed up there. For some reason, they think they're a Christian. I've had people tell me, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Jew. I'm American. I'm a Christian. Well, no, you're not. That's why we don't even use Christian hardly anymore, that term, because it doesn't mean anything today. Okay, so, and Jesus talked about those who will claim this, and he'll say, you depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, so John says, and in his epistle says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They acted like they were, but they never were. So those who are genuinely saved, biblically saved, are eternally saved. The Bible knows nothing of temporal salvation. Nothing. It teaches it nowhere. When it talks about genuine salvation, it always talks about eternal salvation. Okay? That doesn't mean our conduct's not important. Doesn't mean we ought not to live holy lives and stuff. We ought to live all of those things. And it doesn't mean that we could not backslide, that term that we use here. We certainly could. But I always tell people, you know, when genuine Christians sin, their heart is not right. They can't. It's not the place they want to be. If you're born again and you sin, it's going to bug you, if I can put it that way. It's going to bother you. Okay? But you're exactly right. A genuine Christian could not, nor would they, commit the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is unbelief, guys. The unpardonable sin is unbelief. It is the only sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus. That's what it means. It cannot be pardoned. You die in unbelief, you're going to hell, and there's nothing that can do it. Any other sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's only under the blood of Jesus Christ if you trust in him. Okay? That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Who brings someone to salvation? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit testifies in your life that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for you, that he rose from the dead, and you need to respond to God's call to salvation, and you say for the final time, no, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. Sonny.
Maybe I'm splitting it here, but one thing that we pick out of all of the study of Revelation is that it is possible to be deceived. And I'm thinking of those persons who may have made that commitment to Jesus. And I use that word "may"
right.
Carefully. But they just kind of slip away because they're being deceived. Would that offset God's eternal hold?
No, I would say, you know what? Not if they were genuinely born again. Okay. Because the promise of salvation, and we all know there are some people that will respond and they will never grow. For some reason, something happens and stuff like that. And so we must go. You and I can't judge that because we don't judge fully righteously. We don't know. But here's what I know what the Bible teaches. though I can't judge that individual's heart, if that person genuinely responded in faith to Jesus Christ, okay, they have eternal life at that point. How they grow, how they develop, what they do and stuff, you know, that's why I think Jesus says, do not judge. We can't judge someone's eternal salvation. We can judge your actions. What the world wants to tell you can't even judge my actions. That's not what he says there. Okay. And by the way, if someone claims to be a Christian and they're off into sin, you have every right and obligation to judge your actions and confront them, always in humility, of course, but confront them because they've claimed to be a Christian. There is accountability we have with one another. Okay. We're going to stop here. Our time is up. So we'll stop at verse 2. Actually, we've got a little bit into verse 3, but we'll stop at verse 2. And again, remind you, I mean, if you take anything out of here, I hope you'll take that, what we just were talking about. That when God places his seal on someone or something, nobody can break it. And that God has put his seal upon you. Say, who's this? What's the seal? I would say to you, it's more than a what, it's a who. Paul says it in Ephesians, you have received the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. He himself is the guarantee or the seal of your salvation. Who's more powerful than God, the Holy Spirit? Who? Nobody. Okay? Questions or comments before we close? All right. John, it's good to see you. Good to have you back with us. All right. What? He's a miracle. That's for sure. Walking a miracle. Also, before we go, we have a young couple back here. How many years now, Ken? This weekend? 57 on Sunday. All right, for the Hancocks. All right, God bless. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for our time together, for your word, for the affirmation that it gives us as your children. Lord, thank you that we are sealed of you and we're safe in that place. Father, we look ahead to see what's going to happen at your son's second coming, and everything will be done exactly as you said, and the world and even the universe eventually will be made right because you're a right and righteous God. Now, Lord, help us walk in humility, but also in the confidence that we belong to you and trust you as our Father and respond to your Spirit who lives within us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, online. We'll see y'all later.
Thank you, Tony.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome.